We're gathered here today, of course, because it's the Day of Atonement. And it's easy to forget how quickly we move through these fall holy days. Just a few short days, 4 or 5 days, we'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Another week after that, it'll all be over with. But this day, we're gathered here today, is an interesting day in God's plan of salvation for mankind, because this day pictures the removal of Satan from being the primary influence over the affairs of mankind. Mr. Johnson did a very good job of covering that in the sermonette. All the pain, all the suffering, the heartache, the greed, the destruction, all of what we see in the world that we take so much for granted, that will be removed. But this day is not just about Satan. It's also about you and me. We come to God's calling when He called us into His body. We came to that calling disconnected from Him because of the accountability of our sins. In many respects, then, this Day of Atonement reflects back to the Day of Passover. With Passover, we acknowledge Christ's atoning sacrifice in place of us for our sins. Because of His willing sacrifice, then, we can begin to come out of sin. With the Day of Atonement, we acknowledge the role Satan has played in encouraging us to sin before God. Because we know the way of Satan promotes, the way that Satan promotes to God, to mankind rather, is in rebellion to God, we can make use of Christ's payment for our sins to become at one with the Father. With Passover, we examine ourselves to see our sin for what it is and what we need to personally overcome. With the Day of Atonement, we see Satan's promotion of sin. We see how we can be at one with God because of the faithfulness in our calling. But Satan is not going to relinquish control of this world easily or willingly. Humanly speaking, we fight to hold on to what we believe is ours. And in that respect, then, why should Satan be any different? Because he's the one that inspires that way of thinking. Satan believes that God is unfair and unjust and took away what was once his that was given to rule. We'll read more about that here in a little bit. In all of my years of being associated with God's church, I've noticed a pattern, as I suspect most, if not all of you have as well, concerning Satan's behavior and God's people as we come into this fall holy day time. We see and hear of trials to distract us. We see sort of an increase in aggravation of things that take place, cars that break down or whatever it happens to be. Why is this usually so much so prior to these times of year? I believe a big part of it is that Satan doesn't want us to be focused on God's calling. I don't think he wants us to willingly walk away from all of this. I don't think he wants the world itself to step out of sin. In fact, when we look at the world and what a job Satan has done to it, most of them don't even think about God anymore. This attitude, this desire of Satan, then spills out to the world around us. And that opposition, if you will, against what we are trying to do before God, puts pressure on God's people as well. We'll cover more of that later as well. Today, specifically, we're going to look at how Satan is not at one with God. We'll do a quick review in that regard. But then, more importantly, we're going to look at how we can be at one with God in the meaning of this day. So let's look first, as I said, at how Satan is not at one with God. To understand more about this being called Satan, we need to go back into prehistory. And let's go back to John chapter 1. At some point in the undetermined past ages, the two beings known as God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son were the only two sentient beings who existed. Nothing else. No one else. John 1:1, we read this. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Nothing else existed. We know from other scriptures that Christ, as John alludes to here, was the one who created everything. He spoke, He and the Father, and it came into existence. Not just the physical world that we're aware of, but also what are called ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 14, if you want to write that down, created the angelic realm in part to minister to us. And after God created this class of spirit beings, then he created the universe that we're aware of around us, specifically this planet we call home. And the angels, when they witnessed this creation, were told in Job 38 that they shouted for joy. It was such an amazing thing to witness and to see. This was a time before humanity was created. And in God's family as it existed at that time, peace and love reigned supreme within the God family. And then a major change occurred. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. We're not told the hows and the whys, the particulars, but one of the supreme beings that God created decided he was going to rebel against his creator. This rebellion came from an arrogance, came from selfishness, came even from vanity. Isaiah 14 verse 12, to pick up the thought, Isaiah records for us, God speaking, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Instead of being a leader, as God had placed him within the angelic realm, Lucifer became Satan. An interesting aside is the name Lucifer means light bringer. Going back to John, Christ was the one that brought light. Did he have plans originally for Lucifer to be part of that, to assist? We don't know. But he was lifted up by his vanity. We read in other places the beauty of his creation, the wisdom that he had, the knowledge. He became God's adversary, though. And the name Satan literally means that, means adversary, one against. How long did it take for Satan to get to this point? It's a question I'd like to ask at some point in history, or in future rather, about history. We don't know. I can't imagine God was unaware of it, but he allowed it. He allowed it for a reason. We'll come back to that thought as well. But those that Satan influenced to follow him were told in other places, roughly a third of the angels, Revelation chapter 12, a third of them agreed with Satan that God was unfair, unjust, that this plan that God was beginning to reveal through his creation, they didn't want any part of it. And so they followed Satan in his rebellion. And in that rebellion, I think, Satan hoped that he could undo God's plan. We know from John 8, verse 44, Christ called Satan a murderer from the beginning. And we see that replete. Satan seeks to kill, to destroy. He even sought to kill the Son of God, didn't he? Thinking that if he killed him, he could undo that plan. The irony is that he only helped move it along. We know that he's an accuser of us from Revelation chapter 12. That he gets no greater pleasure, I think, than going before God and accusing us. We have a classic example in the beginning of the book of Job where he goes before God and he does nothing but denigrate Job before God's presence. Let's go next to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are many truths that God has revealed to his church, through his church. What I just recounted to you is one of them. This is not well known in the greater Christian community. Not accepted. Not taught. And the verse that we're going to read now is read over oftentimes. But it helps to explain so much of what we see in the world around us. So many people lay the ills of the world at the feet of the God of the universe when they're actually pointing the finger at the wrong God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, speaking here about Christ's gospel, he said, "But whose minds the God of this age has blinded," that Satan has actively sought to suppress the truth of God, "who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." That is, that through this, the God of this age has sought to prevent God's plan of salvation from moving forward. In other words, Satan is not at one with God. He wants nothing to do with what God is teaching, promoting. Nothing to do with what God is hoping. That's probably too strong a word. Desiring. What God is desiring to do in bringing mankind into his family. We also know, as another reference, Ephesians 2:2, that Christ, or, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That he influences. We have the analogy of radio waves all around us in our modern society. That much as if you just have the right device to tune into that frequency, you can hear things that you can't normally hear. And Satan tunes into mankind in that similar way. If you're still here in 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll read in verse 14. Paul here is talking about false apostles earlier, and so then he brings the thought around verse 14 and says, "For no wonder, that is, no wonder these individuals are false prophets, false apostles," he said, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light," which is really just an amazing thing to consider, because what it says is that Satan has turned things around. From God's word, what he says is unacceptable. Don't follow this course of action in life. It will not bring happiness. Satan has so twisted that around now and said that is the only thing that will bring you happiness. Look at the culture around us. I read a very interesting thing today. Miley Cyrus has lost the shine on her popularity. Because now people are saying she's not shocking enough. That's pretty sad, isn't it? One of the meanings in the Greek for the word translated transformed here, Satan himself transforms himself. That word in the Greek literally means to be disguised. That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He claims to bring truth, enlightenment. He claims that goodness can only be done through empirical experimentation. That it's okay to lie, it's okay to cheat, it's okay to steal, and so forth. We know from several other verses that he is the power of darkness, Luke 22 and Colossians 1. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 4. Even though God has allowed Satan to continue to rule over the face of the earth for now, it does not mean that he will rule over earth forever, that he will not always have the influence he currently has over mankind. That's another truth that comes from God's holy days that the world at large does not understand. Matthew 4, we have here at the beginning of the chapter the temptation of Christ. Satan tries to tempt Christ through a number of different things. Christ was fasting for 40 days and nights. We read this last Sabbath. He tries to tempt him, if you are the Son of God. He tries to tempt him with power. We see that in verse 8. The devil took him, meaning Christ, upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said to him, Satan said to Christ, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." I find this section of scripture very interesting to ponder, because think about the arrogance of this. That Satan is demanding of the one who created him to now worship him. There's another interesting thing to ponder here as well. This would not have been a temptation if rulership was not Satan's to give. Christ could have said, "It's not yours." Obviously, he had something of value at that time, or it would not have been a temptation. But Christ also knew that Satan's offer, at best, was temporary. We look forward to the time that we just rehearsed a few days ago with the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ will return to this earth and begin to restore God's government. But let's finish the thought here. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Part of that ministering spirit as well that they were to have. But in doing this, what took place? Was this just a temptation? Was this just to see if Christ would pass this occasion? I believe that it was this occasion followed by the rest of what Christ did in his natural life that he actually qualified to replace Satan as ruler of this earth. And I think Satan knew that going into it. Satan is not an ordinary opponent. He's extremely resourceful and cunning. He doesn't tempt everybody with the same thing, does he? For some, he knows it's fame. For some, it's money. For some, it's relationship. For some, it's lifestyle. For some, it's something else. And on the list goes on and on. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Satan's ultimate goal, I believe, is to deny salvation to mankind by deceiving them, by trying to have them live such a life that, as Paul writes, that their conscience becomes seared, that the way they think becomes such an ingrained thing that they can't think another way. That's the danger of sin. He is our spiritual adversary. In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, we read this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places." How do you fight that? Physical can't fight spiritual, which is, again, another one of the odd things when you look at the prophecies of the end time. The battle at Armageddon, they're going to try to destroy Christ at his coming. But this is where we are currently, Ephesians 6, verse 12. That's who we're fighting against. We're not fighting against individuals. It may be the person in front of us that is the face of this, but we're not really fighting them. We're not fighting the culture. We're not fighting the world. We're fighting this. Principalities, powers of darkness, rulers of this age. Satan is indeed our spiritual enemy. Let me give to you another handful of verses you can write down and look up perhaps later today. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11, talks about how Satan takes advantage of us. To think about that Satan would kick a person while they're down. We don't like that as a society. We take umbrage at that. We know him as a destroyer, Revelation 9, verse 11. We know him as the wicked one, 2 Corinthians 6:15. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 tells us that he's a tempter. I mentioned in my introduction how trials to distract us usually increase prior to these holy days. Is it that God does not care about his people? Has God left us vulnerable? We read right here, this is who we're fighting against. Are we left sort of vulnerable to these spiritual powers? The spiritual fight against Satan? Are we simply expendable foot soldiers in Satan's fight against God? I believe none of those things are true. God allows us to be buffeted. He allows Satan to challenge us because God can and does use all of that to our good. And this brings me to the main point of the message today: how we can be at one with God. How do we do that? What does it even look like for us to be at one with God? As much as we can't fight against these spiritual powers in verse 12, how do we connect with someone of such awesome ability as God? Someone with such a mind? Someone that has such a high standard? Is it even possible to be at one with God? Some years ago, there was a popular expression in the greater Christian community that asked the question, "What would Jesus do?" It was a great question. The point was to have a person stop before they said or did anything, to ask themselves in their mind, "Would Christ do or say what I'm about to say or do?" But as with human nature and so many other things, eventually people tired of that and they moved on to something else. But as we stand here before God today, let's ask the question in light of the Day of Atonement. What would Jesus do? How was the Son at one with the Father? If we're going to emulate Christ, what was it he did? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 10. I'm sorry, John chapter 10. Christ was continually at odds with the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of his day, of that time, because they thought God was simply looking for a checklist of righteousness. That he had laid down a codified way of living. The commandments, certainly, but all the rabbinic law that was laid on top of that, that if they followed the instruction, God had no justification in condemning them. Well, if you're going to live that lifestyle, are we ever good enough to not be punished? You're going to make an infraction at some point. You're going to miss a detail somewhere along the way. And that's the weakness of that outlook, among other things. But it's also a very abusive relationship, isn't it? If I had that standard and I said to my family, if you mess up in one little thing, it's not a very loving environment, is it? John 10 and verse 22. Christ here is going up to the temple, as it says here, the Feast of Dedication. This was the time of the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabees. If you remember the story, Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, had polluted it with sacrifice of pig. The Maccabees came along and helped to cleanse all of that. Hanukkah came out of this time period. It was much like we would have on the 4th of July or one of our other national holidays. So he's going up to Jerusalem, and as it says there, it's towards the winter time. This would have been late November, early December, somewhere in that time period. And it says, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So he answers them. Now, I find these things comical because why would they doubt? To their own admission, they've seen us, they've seen him do these things, but he says, I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He's giving them exactly that answer. Look, I don't have to tell you anything. Just look at what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. Verse 26, he takes it to them here. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I've said to you. That's a great analogy. The neighbor that lived the way our property was set up, our house set 90 degrees from the road. And so our backyard, if you will, looked into the neighbor's backyard. He had sheep, and he could come out. He wouldn't have to say a thing. All those sheep would run up the hill to where he was. We jumped the fence to get a ball or a frisbee or whatever, and they're scattering every direction to get away. They didn't know us. They knew him. This is what Christ is saying. Look, my sheep listen to me because they know who I am. You're not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this is the point, verse 30. I and my Father are one. If I can, for the purpose of the day, slightly rephrase it, I and my Father are at one. Do we see God as the Pharisees see him, saw him? Do we see God as someone who sits on high, whom we will never ever be able to be like? But if we're just good enough, he might not punish us. As I said, that's an abusive relationship, isn't it? That's not a relationship established on love and respect, care and concern. Move down to verse 37. Christ continued here because they wanted to stone him. And so he asked them, he said, wait, just before you do that, let me ask a question. What good thing have I done that you want to stone me for? He wants to make them think about what they're doing because they're doing this only out of anger. So in verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. It's as simple as that, he says. You don't have to like me. You can think I'm wrong on all kinds of levels. You can dismiss me, whatever. He said, but at the very least, if what I'm saying is not right, then you're justified. And here's the first thing that we have to do to be at one with the Father. We have to do the works. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. We have to walk the walk. You know, it's popular right now with so many of the assaults that's gone on in our culture to say that I'm a Christian, but I'm okay with same-sex marriage. I'm a Christian, but I'm okay with abortion. I'm a Christian, but I'm okay with whatever the hot-button topic is. Because if anyone says, well, wait a minute, no, you're not, because of, and point to Scripture, they'll say, well, you're just judgmental. And we're not supposed to judge one another. That's not what that verse says. And that's how it gets twisted. They claim the title. They want, they think, the relationship. They don't really want to participate. What are the works? Well, let's go over a couple of chapters. John 13. We'll continue here for a while through the book of John. John 13, verse 34. Christ says, a new commandment I give you. It's not really new. He's phrasing it in a new way. He wants them to see it from his perspective, from the Father's perspective. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. This was completely upending everything that was taught in the day, and quite frankly, everything that we know of today. They've just taken it to the other extreme today. Now love trumps everything else. And this is what I just referred to. If I love these people, even if they're sinners, if I love them, then it's okay. There's no standard from God's perspective. But God says, Christ, that you need to love one another as I loved you. Did Christ tolerate sin? No, he did not. Was he abusive? No, he was not. He sought to care and reached out to many that were marginalized in that time. But he goes on to reinforce this point in verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is part of the works. Do we truly see God as a loving God? One of the great destructive things Satan has done in the culture and the world around us is that most people do not look at God as a loving father. Fathers have been so denigrated in the culture. Some of it's the fault of men. Some of it's the fault of the culture. There are a lot of things that come into play here, but the family, there's no doubt, has been under assault for a long, long time. Most people don't see God as a father at all. Would we have trials if God didn't love us? Or let me turn that around a little bit. If God loved us, would we have trials? A lot of people would think the answer is no. In fact, that's taught by some. It's called the gospel of health and wealth. If I obey God, then he will give me everything I want and need, and I will have no difficulty in life. God allows trials so that we have to make a choice. And in making a choice, he wants us to choose his way of life, expressed through his thoughts and actions of love, outgoing concern, sacrifice for someone else. We can see this from Christ himself. Let's go to the next, down a couple of verses, verse 38. He asks Peter here this because Peter said that he would never forsake him. So Christ takes it to Peter here. He says, will you lay down your life for me? Peter thought he would. Standing here now, I would hope that I would. But looking at Peter's example, you don't really know until you come to the point of having to truly make that decision, do you? Christ here then finishes the thought saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And we know that that was absolutely fulfilled. And I have to believe that this was ringing in Peter's ear when that third time happened. But how do we fulfill that question? Will you lay down your life for my sake? That's not just Peter he's asking there. It's every one of us. Will we lay down our life for God? Well, let's go to chapter 14, verse 15. How do we do that? John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Is that laying down your life? It absolutely can be. God says, "Keep my Sabbath day." That's expressly meaning the seventh day Sabbath, but it also means these days, these Sabbath days. And how easy it can be to justify and excuse not doing these things. Well, my boss won't let me off, or the school won't give me time off, or whatever it happens to be. I've been through those circumstances. It's hard. But God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's part of doing the works, stepping up and doing what God asks us to do. Verse 20, he continues, he says, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me." The only way we will know that relationship, the only way we will know what it will be like to be at one with God, is to begin to follow his instruction. That's why so much of the world thinks they know God and they don't have a clue. If you're not going to listen to him, how well can you know him? If you're not going to live his life, how well can you follow him? Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Remember, the question we're asking is, how do we become at one with the Father? This is telling us, follow his word, live his way of life. And Christ comes in us, and we have that relationship with him and the Father. It's a gradual process, to be sure. We don't understand everything right away. To me, that's not a downside. That's an upside. Because if we knew everything all at once, we'd be overwhelmed probably, first of all. But secondly, what would be left to know? We'd get bored, wouldn't we? I know it all now. But he says here simply, keep my commandments. So then verse 23, because Judas said, how is it that you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So verse 23, Christ says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So by being at one with Christ, allowing him to live in us, to live a way of life where Christ can live within us, we then have that relationship with the Father. This whole section is just a fabulous section in my estimation. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of this is before, the night before Christ's crucifixion. If you want to know what was on Christ's mind, read this section. Because he was trying to give his disciples as much information as he could before he died. And he was, if nothing else, firmly aware of the magnitude of what was going to happen in the next 24 hours. Let's look at another aspect. John 15, verse 1. This is the second part of becoming at one with God. John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." The second thing we do to become at one with the Father is to bear godly fruit. And as sad as it is to say, how many used to sit amongst us that no longer do? There could be a lot of other reasons, but essentially, they weren't in it to be pruned. This is where the trials come in again. Pruning's not pleasant. Sometimes to make a plant healthy again, you got to really cut it back. And you look at that and you think, well, I don't know if that thing's going to live. And the next year, it is just so full and it's loaded down with whatever fruit it's supposed to bear. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Be at one with me, and I will be with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Funny thing about that, cut a branch off, doesn't usually live. I suspect a lot of people that are no longer amongst us thought that they could live on their own, apart from God. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I knew some of those people. I'm righteous enough. Whatever it was. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. And this is one of those verses that gets twisted. See, if I obey God, all I have to do is ask what I need, what I want. He'll give me everything. And that's not what this is saying. What is the focus? The focus is being like Christ. So if I'm asking, if I'm desiring to be like Christ, God says that he will not deny that. If I want to win the Powerball, well, so far that one's never been answered for me. Not the right focus. Verse 8, by this, meaning living in Christ, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What is being presented here is that we keep God's commandments, and by keeping those commandments we reflect God. And the more we do it, the more at one we are with him and the Son. Chapter 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. What is really interesting is that for all of the power that Christ had, the creator of the universe, as we read in John 1, God, as much as the Father is God, everything he did, he pointed back to the Father. So he reminds us, they have known all the things which you have given to me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and you have known surely that they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. This is to us, down through time, that Christ prays for us. He says, I do not pray for the world. I'm not asking the way most people are, that God would solve the problems of the world. I don't want to continue the foundation on which everything has been built, because it's the wrong foundation. I want God to restore his kingdom. So God's not praying for the world right now. Christ is not praying for the world. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I'm no longer of the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, whom you have given to me, that they may be as one as we are, as one, that we are at one with the Father and the Son. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. We'll come back to this in a moment. This is an important thing to remember. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And I wished he had of. This would be a whole lot easier if I could just go be in a cave and not worry about any of this stuff going on around me. That's not the way he wants it playing out, though. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I asked the question earlier when we read in Ephesians, how do we fight those spiritual powers? The answer is right here. We do not, but God is the one who fights for us. Because if we're in alignment with God, then He's going to back us up. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. How do we become at one with the Father again? Through obedience to His instruction, bearing fruit of that obedience, and being sanctified. It's not a word we throw around a lot. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set aside for a special purpose. In God's application, His presence is there, which makes it holy. In practical application, becoming at one with God is to completely surrender our will. That's counterintuitive to our human nature. We don't like that. But I believe this is where we are as a church now. We know the commandments. We know the holy days. We know God's instruction. We know we're to bear fruit. Not saying anything today in that regard that none of us are aware of. We know that we're to be sanctified. We know that as well. Have we, though, completely surrendered ourselves to God? I think this is where we are as a church. Because I don't know that we fully understand what that means. We can go through all these other motions, and it's not wrong. But we can think that's enough. Do we fight God when trials come? Do we want those trials removed, or do we seek understanding? I've been there. I've had some trials that went on for 14, 16 years. Most of the career that I had prior to becoming a full-time pastor was one trial after another, and there were times that I finally got smart enough and I asked God, don't take this away. Just give me a breather for a while, and then I can come back and figure out what you want me to know. Because I knew it wasn't going to go away until I learned what it was I was supposed to learn. So rather than fighting it, but we still do, don't we? Do we give lip service to what we know and then go our way unchanged? I'm asking the question, not because I'm condemning anyone or anything. I'm just, how much time do we have left? The world's going sideways really fast. This Day of Atonement is a day of fasting, the only such holy day of God. Why did He do it that way? Well, as we've touched on, we fast to be humbled. We fast to be reminded that Satan is not at one with God. Everything he promotes is contrary to God's way of life. We fast to be focused on God, His purpose for mankind, His plan of salvation, and how much we're truly dependent upon Him. How many times did you think, this morning, I need to go get something to eat? Because we know if we don't eat, we're not going to be happy. How many have headaches because they didn't get their coffee? Or like me, because I didn't get first breakfast, second breakfast, first lunch. Do we trust God? Do we really, really trust God? This is not in my notes, but it came to mind, so I'll express it. When I was about 14, the next brother down from me, and most of you don't know him, he and I contracted a disease. And the doctors never really did figure out what it was, but they were able to give it a name. It was hemolytic uremic syndrome. It took me a long time to figure out how to say that. Essentially, it's a blood and kidney infection. They didn't know why. They didn't know how. The only thing they knew was that it was not contagious, but that only made it more curious because we both had it. My younger brother had it worse than I. He went into the hospital first. I got it later. But it got to a point where we couldn't even stand on our own, physically. Couldn't stand up. We couldn't do anything ourselves. And years later, after all of this was resolved, My mother recounted a story, a conversation she had with a pastor. Of course, we had been anointed several times, prayers from the church, but we were sick so long that this was my seventh, eighth grade. I missed, I think, 4 months of that school year. I was not in school. Now, they were sending homework home. I was making progress, but I wasn't in school for that long a time. So years later, she recounts this conversation, and my mom was asking the pastor, why is God not healing them? And he was honest enough and direct enough with her that he simply said, what if he doesn't want to heal them at this point? Are you willing to let them go? No parent wants to consider that option. But my mother said that after they started thinking about that and realizing they were asking for what they wanted and not what God wanted, that once they came to that, then that's when things began to change. Are we ready for when the world's economy collapses? I'm not saying we have to be preppers. I'm not saying that. I'm asking spiritually, are we ready? Are we going to be strong enough? Because there are a lot of things that are going to change when that takes place. Are we ready for the increased persecution to come? We read that. Christ said the world's going to hate us. And they're going to hate us more as we stand out, even if we don't say anything, as we stand out in opposition to what this world promotes. They're going to hate us. Are we ready for the increased persecution that will come with it? I don't care what laws we have that say that we can't be fired for the Sabbath, the holy days, or whatever else it is. It won't matter. Are we ready for that? Have we properly exercised God's Holy Spirit in our lives so when the time comes that we'll be on the right side of the door when the bridegroom comes? Humanly, we want to fix things in our lives, don't we? We want to do what we can to make everything right. And on that level, we don't really trust God. We don't know how things will play out. My parents didn't have a clue how that would play out. Because I don't know that I've told you this part of the story in the past before. But the doctors didn't know what to do, and so one day they got a bright idea. I don't know why. They decided that my younger brother needed a transfusion. We were not losing blood. Anybody that knows anything about engines, it's like overfilling an engine with oil. You can put too much in. That night, I couldn't sleep. I was really aggravated. I couldn't sleep. Nurse wouldn't give me anything because it wasn't on my record that I could have something that could help me sleep. So I was laying there feeling sorry for myself. And I heard a noise. It was my brother choking on his tongue, convulsing. Well, they got that all reconciled, but this was all part of the whole thing. To this day, he lost a lot of his memory. I don't think just from that, but because he had high fevers going into being in the hospital. We want to know how things will play out. And the reality is, we don't have a clue. We have broad brushstrokes of what God has in mind. But how long we'll live, what the end time will be like for us personally, what we'll deal with in jobs. I suspect all of you have your stories. I have mine. I mean, look at what we've gone through. Those of us that have been around any length of time, look at what we've just gone through in dealing with matters in the church. There were men that I, to use Paul's expression, I sat at the feet of. And I would have never dreamed in my wildest imaginations that one day they would just say, oh, I'm out of here, I'm done with this. Today is a day for us to be reminded that we need to be at one with God. He'll take care of Satan. And through his saints, he will begin to teach the rest of mankind at that time and then later in the last great day how to be at one with him. But for now, this day is a reminder to us. It's a reminder of the work we need to be doing to be at one with him, to develop the necessary relationships so we have that when times really do get hard. Today pictures his people truly being at one, unencumbered by Satan's influence. Doesn't mean unaffected, unencumbered, that no matter what Satan throws at the world, no matter what he throws at us, we're the calm in the storm because we know where we stand with God. Satan the devil is very real and very dangerous. And the people that think that he's not are fooling with something they don't have a clue about. He's not a being to fear, however. But he is a being that we better not ignore. Because his desire is to destroy God's plan of salvation and to take as many down with him as he can. Through the observance of these holy days, we know, however, that Satan will ultimately be unsuccessful. He will not stop God's plan, and eventually he'll be removed from ever influencing mankind again. But we have a lot to go before then. We have a lot to do before then. In order for us to be given eternal life, for mankind to be given eternal life, we must become at one with God. As we go through the remainder of this day, as we leave the fall holy days, and as we progress through the next year and the years to come, let us remember where we are and what we need to do in order to truly be at one with God.